Well, good morning again. We are returning this morning to Luke's Gospel, getting very, very close to the end of this orderly account. And we are in chapter 24 today in verses 33 to 43. And if you'd like to mark 1 Corinthians 14, we'll be glancing there as well. We love to see these stories, don't we? Those video clips, maybe you see them online, maybe you see them on TV, where some mom or dad is coming back from deployment and they show up at the ball field or in the classroom, completely unexpected. They've come back early and you see that child with that stunned look on their face. And before the laughter, before the tears, there's very frequently a look of disbelief, almost of unrecognition, because they just don't expect to see mom or dad there. It's like it's too good to be true. The Old Testament story of Joseph is like that. When his brothers sold him into slavery, and 20 years later, they stand in front of him in Egypt, looking to buy enough food to stay alive. But they don't recognize him until they do. It's even a more stunning revelation for his father, Jacob, because for 20 years, Jacob thought his son, Joseph, was dead. When his other sons told him that Joseph was actually alive, it's said that Jacob's heart went numb. It's like seeing that child whose mom or dad just showed up from Afghanistan, and there for that moment, there is that moment of shocked disbelief before they run and leap into their parents' arms. They see in that moment that person standing right there. Visually, they see them, but the thought of their parent being gone, they've been gone so long that circumstances do not seem like they would cause it possible for mom and dad to be there in that moment. And they need something to shake them into reality. Well, today's passage from Luke's gospel is kind of like that. The disciples have been presented with all sorts of information that Jesus is alive, and then they see him. But there's this sense, this moment of disbelief. And as odd as the words from Luke's gospel may sound to us, it seems like it's so obvious that the disciples should have recognized him. Jesus had taught it. They'd heard it from others. They'd heard it from Peter. Now they hear it from these two coming back from Emmaus. But this same thing may also be a problem for us. God's present with us at times. He is present with us, and we're professing believers. And yet we often look around for some other explanation for why something is happening to us or around us. Well, back to Joseph for just a moment. There are so many great stories in Genesis, right? So many of the foundational biblical stories, 36 chapters of creation, Adam and Eve, the serpent, the fall, Cain and Abel, Noah and the ark, the Tower of Babel, Abraham's call, Hagar and Ishmael, Sodom and Gomorrah, the birth of Isaac and Abraham's call to sacrifice him, the death of Abraham and the birth of Jacob and Esau, Esau selling his birthright, Jacob wrestling with God and having the dream of the ladder from heaven with angels ascending and descending, all of that in Genesis. And yet, in addition, 13 chapters, a little over a fourth of that book, is given to the life of Joseph. Like many other Old Testament stories and characters, Joseph's life points to Jesus. When his brothers come to him and they don't recognize him, it reminds us of today's story of Jesus' disciples. And what happened to Joseph can be summed up in Genesis 50, verse 20, and a good reminder for today. Joseph explained to them that all that had occurred, God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, please turn to Luke 24 and verse 33. Heavenly Father, as we open your word, may that phrase not be small to us, your word. May we indeed remember that this is the very word of the living God, preserved over time for us, but not just as history, but as a living and active word that means something to us today. So Lord, I would ask, as I often do, that your Holy Spirit would take the water of my words and turn them into wine for your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So going back just a few verses, we remember that there are these two disciples who have made the walk to Emmaus, or they're heading to Emmaus, a 7-mile trip, Cleopas and an unnamed disciple. They were joined by a stranger who asks about their sorrowful discussion. They're stunned that this stranger doesn't seem to know what's been going on around Jerusalem. This is, after all, this is Sunday afternoon, the day of the resurrection, 2 days after the crucifixion, all these stories that have been going around. And then the stranger rebukes them, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the things in scriptures, the things concerning himself, because that stranger was Jesus. They reach Emmaus. It's late. They invite him in for supper, and as they gather at the table, their eyes are open and they recognize Jesus, and he vanishes. And they say to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us as he talked to us on the road while he opened the scriptures?" And so now with these two guys, we have the two best educated theologians in the world on that day. They had just heard the entirety of God's word exposited to them by God himself. So what's their response? What did they do? Let's look. Luke 24:33. "And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, and as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them." So we have these two guys that had walked 7 miles to Emmaus, had this encounter with Jesus. When they realized it's Jesus, I don't think they took time to clean the dinner dishes. They just got up and completed a 14-mile round trip on foot as they raced back to Jerusalem. It doesn't actually tell us that they ran back, but with their excitement, I'm thinking they got there as fast as they could. That same hour they returned. It's Sunday still. It's now dark, so they return in the dark. So as they had learned and as their hearts burned, and after that 7-mile walk home, they turn around and head right back out the door. And after the brutality of Friday and the silence of Saturday and the bewilderment of this morning, they burst into the room where the other disciples are. It says they found the 11 and those who were gathered with them. So there were 12 apostles, right? And good for us to maybe revisit that apostles are the sent ones. They were the 12 specific, now down to 11 because Judas is gone. Disciples are any followers. We're disciples. But apostles were the ones handpicked that were sent that knew Jesus face to face. And they're called the 11 and will be for a period of time until they choose a 12th one there. And they are not all here, so there aren't 11 of them here. We know that Thomas isn't here, and we don't think that Peter's here. But they're still called the 11, just like, who are we? This is Three Stones Church, right? But there's some of us that aren't here this morning, but we don't change our name because we're here. So this is referring to the 11. It's referring to that group of apostles. And as they got there, they would have knocked on the door, probably beat on the door because they couldn't get in. John's gospel tells us that the doors were locked because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. But when they're allowed in, they find the apostles and the other disciples gathered there. Again, without Thomas, and that will take us to that other famous story where Jesus meets with Thomas at another time. And so this rings out, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. So every year when we have that on Easter morning where we say, Christ is risen, and you say, that's where it comes from. This response, one group shouting, Christ is risen, someone else, he is risen indeed. It's mentioned that he appeared to Simon, and this is the only place in the four Gospels where this is mentioned. We have no idea what the encounter with Simon Peter was like, but wouldn't you like to know? Peter had a rough week. He was the self-proclaimed, I will never leave him disciple. And yet he did leave him. He did forsake him. He denied even knowing him. And this encounter changed Peter. And that's all we do know about it. So then the two from Emmaus tell them what happened on the road and what they heard and how he became known to them and the breaking of the bread. The long walk, the conversation, the stranger butting in and then teaching them, right, from Genesis and Exodus and Psalms and Isaiah and Malachi, the creation, the fall, the promise that the seed of the woman was coming to help. And I just wonder if you can imagine their excitement as they shared that they had come to understand all of the scripture that they had all been taught since they were little boys. Like they had been taught it, they knew things, they could recite things, they had memorized things, but now they understood. And I can't help but believe they would be trying to get out everything that Jesus had told them. He's alive. He's risen. It's really true. And then this is kind of fun. As they were talking about these things in this locked room amid all the chatter, all the excitement, all the noise, suddenly Jesus is there in the midst of them. No one could come in or out, but Jesus appears. And they had just heard what? He was having dinner with us and he vanished. And I think people are probably scratching their heads on that one. Then all of a sudden, here he is. And he says to them, peace to you. I don't know, maybe this was a calm down sort of peace to you because they were all very excited. Or maybe it meant something a little more. We know this is a typical greeting, but I think there was more to that here, and we'll come back to that later. But their response to peace to you was not, okay, we're good. No, they were startled. They were scared. They thought they saw a spirit. They thought they saw a ghost. In the middle of this celebration, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. They couldn't believe or couldn't accept that the risen Christ was there with them. They had that moment of that child staring at their parent and not quite getting it, except this one went on a little longer. And so Jesus says, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I, myself. Touch me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed him his hands and feet. And what we know from the other account with Thomas, that he shows him what? His scars. This is the only way we know Jesus was nailed to the cross. It's not mentioned anywhere else in the crucifixion accounts. But this we know. He shows them these scars in his hands and feet. But as far as seeing a spirit, Jesus cleared that up quickly by saying, touch me. Hold on. You know, over the centuries, it's been debated outside the church and in whether or not Jesus' body was actually resurrected. There are people who believe in a resurrection but believe it was just a spiritual resurrection. And of course, there are people who don't believe in the resurrection at all. Maybe you heard the interview with the New York Times just a couple of weeks ago where the president of Union Theological Seminary, the Reverend Dr. Serene Jones, said this. When you look in the Gospels, the stories are all over the place. There's no resurrection story in Mark, just an empty tomb. Those who claim whether or not it happened are kidding themselves. The empty tomb really symbolizes that the ultimate love in our lives cannot be killed. Well, that's both manipulative and ludicrous. No resurrection story in Mark. Mark 16:5-7. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go tell his disciples and Peter, he's going before you into Galilee. Then you will see him just as he told you." What is that? Sounds to me like maybe he didn't use the word resurrected, but Jesus is risen. And I want to take a little side note for a moment here to talk about this, because this is really important for young people who are looking for colleges and for us who just want to have a clear notion of what's coming out of seminaries today. And there are some really, really good ones, and there are some really awful ones. This Dr. Jones went on to say in this interview that crucifixion is not something that God orchestrated from upstairs. The pervasive idea of an abusive godfather who sends his own kid to the cross so God could forgive people is nuts. What did Peter say in his sermon? At the hands of evil men, but by the direct will of God. There's a few other little nuggets I just can't help but throw in here. I find the virgin birth a bizarre claim. Okay? I don't believe in a God who, because of prayer, would decide to cure your mother's cancer, but not cure the mother of your non-praying neighbor. So prayer doesn't do anything either. My favorite, though, is this. She was asked, "Well then, this is a reverend doctor, PhD in theology, president of a seminary, and they're asked, they have this opportunity, speaking to a reporter from the most read newspaper in the world, here's your chance. Question is, what happens when we die? The response, I don't know. Maybe something, maybe nothing. My faith is not tied to some divine promise about the afterlife." And they're training pastors to send out into the world. Well, I'll tell you, I know what happens after we die. And it's all based on Christ's atoning death and his resurrected body. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life, everlasting life." Okay, moving on. Verse 41, while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling. I'm going to stop at that phrase, because this is an odd phrase. They disbelieved for joy. What this means is this is too good to be true. We see this in front of us, but this is too good to be true. It's like seeing mom or dad pop in from Afghanistan. You weren't expecting it. Can't quite believe it for a moment. Not without help. But then Jesus moves to bring the focus back. He says, "Have you anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it before them and ate it. He took it and ate it before them. Spirits don't have flesh and bones, and spirits don't eat fish. This is a real man with a real body standing with them and eating a meal. Does it matter? You bet it does. You bet it does. So there's four things I want us to carry out of here today from this passage that I think will help us to hold on to truth and understand why that truth is important. The first thing is this: Jesus had a real body. When he was resurrected in a real body, just like this. Number two, Jesus has, present tense, Jesus has a real body. Number three, we will have a real body. And we'll come to four in a moment. Number one, Jesus had, past tense, a real body. The physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is foundational to Christianity. It's foundational to our hope of heaven. The Bible is extraordinarily clear that Jesus' body was resurrected. The tomb was empty. And after they were supernaturally kept from recognizing him as God's will was accomplished, then he was recognizable. So when what God was doing through those two on the road to Emmaus and what these gathered in the upper room, what God was accomplishing through them not recognizing him, when that was done, they saw him and they knew that was Jesus. He was resurrected in a real body. After his resurrection, Jesus showed himself to all of his disciples. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, when Paul wrote that. And as we heard from Luke today, Jesus said, "See my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." Well, we know this body of Jesus had capabilities that not everyone had. Even before his resurrection, he could walk on water. But we also get a little indication there of our potential, as we know Peter's few faltering steps walking on the water also. But Jesus had a real body. And today, Jesus still has a real body. That's number two. Jesus has a real body. Jesus ascended in a real flesh and bone body. He is in heaven sitting in authority at the right hand of God today, not some ethereal spirit, but in a flesh and blood and bone and human body. It's different. It's a different body. It's a glorified body. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that human flesh is perishable, but heavenly bodies are imperishable. Jesus had a physical, has a physical body with a difference. His resurrected and glorified body is designed with eternity in view. At his birth, Jesus took on human flesh, and at his resurrection, his body was glorified, but with scars in his hands and his feet. He will forever be the God-man, pierced for our transgressions. Christ, the creator of the universe, will forever be known to us in a form that we'll be able to see and hear and touch, just like those disciples in that locked room. Jesus had a real body, and Jesus has a real body. And that kind of has to make us think about what heaven looks like and what heaven will look like. And it may be a little different than we typically think. But that brings us to number three. We will have a real body. Not the one we have now, but we will have a real body after Christ returns. John 5 and Romans 8 tell us that since Jesus rose from the dead with a physical body, every Christian has a guarantee of their own bodily resurrection. If you look with me in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35, it may have a heading something like the resurrection body. Because people have had these questions for a long, long time. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat, or of some other grain. So he's talking very clearly here, like when we plant grain or plant corn, when our bodies are planted, something else is going to come out of that that's more magnificent than what you see before you. But God gives it a body he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same. There is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind. The glory of the earthly is another. There is glory of the sun, glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for a star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown, meaning our bodies when we die, what is sown is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, meaning laid in the grave. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, that is death. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust, the second man from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust, and is the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. This is really good. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, right? So we were born like Adam, all of Adam's children from there on forward. We were born like that. We bear that image. But we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. That is Jesus. We will bear his image in our eternal glorified bodies. Something happens when we die now before Christ returns. Jesus told the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. But there is a day coming, and a talk for another time about those days and the physical resurrection. But it is true. We will have bodies. We will live in real flesh and blood bodies designed for eternity. With all that stuff Revelation 21 says about no pain and no suffering and no tears and no death. And that verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Our bodies will be an image of Christ's body. Let's just think about that for a minute. Genesis 1, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then we marred that image. We made that image ugly with sin. So we've always understood this. When we say we're image bearers of Christ, we've always understood that to be a spiritual thing. But there's a day coming when we'll also be a physical likeness. Paul talks about this again in 2 Corinthians 5. He compares earthly bodies to tents and heavenly bodies to heavenly dwellings. And says once the earthly tents come off, we won't be left without a body. There'll be a new body put on. We will go from mortality to immortality. Praise God. So another little side note here, speaking of eternal bodies, maybe just for a moment we ought to think of what our eternal home is like, because I often think we maybe don't talk about that enough, and there's a lot of misconceptions of what heaven will be like, not today, but in eternity after the end of this age and when Christ returns and we all come into that, again, Revelation 21 time. After the events of the end times, the heaven and earth will be done away with. There will be new heavens and a new earth. That new earth will be our home for all of eternity. The new earth is where the new Jerusalem will be. The pearly gates and the streets of gold will be on the new earth. By the way, heaven is not a really awesome place because the streets are made of gold. We often get that kind of pumped up, oh, where the streets are made of gold. Do you remember what they talked about, the stuff that was on the streets, how they talked about that in the Bible? What happens when you leave a place and you weren't received well? Shake the dust off your feet. And what was considered the bottom of their feet, on the bottom of their feet, was so kind of disgusting that even today in the Middle East, you don't ever sit with your feet crossed up like this. up like this where people can see the bottom of your feet. You don't sit like that. It's considered repulsive. I'm not saying this gold will be repulsive. What I'm saying is gold in heaven is just paving material. That's all it is. So, sorry, another rabbit trail there. The heaven where we live will be the new earth of Revelation 21. We will live on that physical place in glorified physical bodies. We're not sitting on clouds with harps. We're not spirits just floating around. We will live on a new and perfect earth free from sickness and suffering and death. It might look like this, but without all the junk. I don't know. Maybe a recreation. Maybe a lot more like it was supposed to look in Eden, or what it was supposed to look like when they proceeded to move throughout the earth if they hadn't fallen. We can only imagine that. But it will be a physical place, and we will have perfectly healthy, incorruptible bodies designed for eternity. So there's one last point. This is the fourth one. This has to do with peace. When Jesus stood in the middle of the room, he said, "Peace to you." And again, this was a typical greeting. Sometimes people say when they come in churches, they have a time where they say, "Peace be with you." People say, "Also with you," that kind of thing. But when Jesus says it, it's more than a greeting. When we say it, if we offer someone peace, if we pass the peace, we do those kind of things, it's a blessing, it's a hope, it's a wish. I hope you have peace. But we don't say it with authority. Jesus comes with the power and authority to bring peace. Jesus is our peace. And while peace has a variety of definitions that are similar but shades of difference, like there's peace sometimes means there's no war, peace sometimes means there's no anger between people, or there's person's not anxious. Peace in Christ means all that, but more than that. And this is directly connected to the resurrection. Satan has always made it his business to get non-believers and believers and pastors and even seminary presidents to doubt the resurrection. Because with no resurrection, we have no faith. With no resurrection, Christianity means nothing. Paul said if the resurrection isn't true, then Christians are to be pitied above all people. So for people who do not believe in the resurrected body of Christ, that he was crucified, dead, and buried, and on the third day he rose again, they're not Christians. They may say they're Christians, but if they don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ, they're not Christians. That's what the Bible says. It's not just enough to believe that there was a guy named Jesus 2,000 years ago, that he walked around and did a lot of interesting things. That's why we say things like the Ligonier statement that we said today or the Apostles' Creed. We don't just say them out of tradition. When we say things like, "I believe," what? Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried, and on the third day, he rose again. We say that to remind us of what we believe, to let any unbelievers in the room know what we believe, and to give us practice saying the things that we believe. So people that don't believe that Jesus was crucified and died an atoning death to take care of our sin, that he was buried and that he rose again, are not Christians. And you say, "Well, that sounds really harsh." Well, it is. And hell is harsh. And I don't want anybody to go there. So I don't want them to know, to believe the right things. Now, at the same time, we acknowledge that there are Christians who are often plagued, or maybe occasionally plagued, with doubts about things that the Bible says. And that's Satan working on the minds of Christians, not to steal their salvation, but to steal their testimony, to steal their witness, to stop evangelism, and to stop their peace. If we go way, way back to the early days when we were first entering into Luke's gospel, back to the second chapter, the night Jesus was born, the angels appeared to the shepherds. What did they say? glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. You remember that? But it doesn't stop there. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Jesus came to bring peace to those he would save. So when Simeon says, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, he knew that the redemption of Israel had come. His own salvation had come. And then in Luke 7, when Jesus says to the woman, go in peace, he says that after saying what? Your faith has saved you. Luke 10, when he sends out the disciples, he says, go to the house and say, may peace be in this house. And if it's not received, to go on. John 16, I have said these things that in me you may have peace. Take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus didn't overcome the world just so that we would be less anxious. Jesus overcame the world, he overcame sin so that we might have eternal life. Peace may not be exactly the same as salvation, but peace and salvation are just like this. Acts 10, they preach the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. And in Romans 3, we're told that those who turn from God do not know peace. In Philippians 4, that great passage on the peace that surpasses all understanding only comes if we're saved, if we become one of his own. So it's more than freedom from anxiety. Colossians 3 says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. 1 Thessalonians 5, may the peace of God himself sanctify you completely. Don't get me wrong, there are times when the Bible speaks of peace when it's talking about a cessation of war, and sometimes it talks about peace when it talks about not being anxious, but the only time war will ever truly cease is when Christ comes again, and the only true eternal peace is at the hand of Christ. Ephesians 2 tells us, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in flesh the dividing wall of hostility, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. That hostility between God and us is caused by sin. And Paul goes on talking about Jesus. He came and preached peace to you who were far off. That would be us, non-Jewish people. To you who are far off, he preached peace. To those who were near, he preached peace. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Friends, that's peace. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That is peace. Shalom. The Hebrew word shalom is often translated as peace, but it means much more. Just like our own word peace can mean so many things, shalom means everything that is good from God. That's why we say those things we say when we give the blessing at the end of the service. So all that stuff about our bodies and Christ's body and the resurrection body and the physical heaven and all that may seem disjointed from this idea of peace, but it's not. Jesus was crucified. He died a physical death. His heart stopped and he stopped breathing. Joseph and Nicodemus took a dead body and placed it in the tomb, crucified, dead, buried. And on the third day, he rose again in a physical body. Jesus is alive. Christ has risen. And it's more than history. This is more than history. And it's not a metaphor for anything. It is what it is. Christ is alive forevermore. And you might think, well, it doesn't really matter that I have a spiritual body or a physical body, but it does matter. This is God's chosen design. It needs to matter because this is God's chosen design for us on and into eternity. And because we know that Jesus was raised, we've seen it happen. right? Things that you don't believe, and then it happens, you say, well, I guess maybe that can happen. Sorry, I started to make a joke there, but this is nothing funny. Because we know that Christ was raised, we know that we can be raised. We've seen proof positive. Jesus' reality is our promised reality. And this promise is true for everyone who has been restored with God and received his peace. Amen.